subject of temptation. And one of you approached me after the class and asked me to comment on a couple of verses, so I'd like to do that before I move into our material for this sermon period. So if you want to join me in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. I did cite verse 12 in our study this morning where Paul says, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." That is, of course, a warning against pride and of becoming too secure in our own standing. We always need to rely on God and be awake and aware and alert and vigilant. But verse 13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear." There's a lot in that verse. I'll just comment on it briefly. First of all, it's true. I mean, of course, it's in the Word of God. There is no temptation that has overtaken you except such as is common to man. I am confident that if we were to start over here on the left or over here on the right or back there, and each one of us were to open our closet, if you will, and reveal the temptations we have struggled with and or fallen to, we would find that we have all walked similar roads. Sure, are there unique things in our lives? Yes, to some extent, no doubt. But those very same temptations on one way or another have been experienced by someone. And it doesn't matter what that temptation is. Be that temptation theft, be that lying, cussing, fantasizing in wicked ways, homosexuality, I mean, whatever it may be, there are someone you know, and probably many, who have had similar temptations. So we all need to take heart. It's not that, oh, how could a Christian, if I were a true Christian, I wouldn't have this kind of temptation. No, you're in the flesh. That's what your temptation proves. Jesus was in all points tempted as we are. That didn't prove he was wicked. That proved he was a man. What made him special was that he never felt temptation. Now, the next part of the verse, verse 13, says that God will not permit us to be tempted beyond what we are able, but does in every temptation provide a way of escape. I believe that. It is said. Now, what will that escape be? In some cases, that may simply be saying a prayer in the midst of temptation. In some cases, that way of escape will be keeping my mouth shut. In some cases, that way of escape will be turning the television off or the computer off or walking away from it. In some cases, that temptation, that way of escape may be walking out the door, leaving the room, leaving the conversation. Extreme cases can exist. Jesus said, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. He didn't mean literally, but he did say, in some cases, there are temptations where extreme measures have to be taken. So my way of escape may be ending a friendship. My way of escape could be finding a new profession. In extreme cases. But in all cases, the promise is there is a way to get through or out of this situation without sin. God puts markers. You know, some of you can handle temptation way beyond what I could in certain areas, and it may be the other way in other areas. So yeah, God has a hedge. He has parameters, just like the Psalms says. I believe it's in the Psalms where God has said to the sea at the beginning, you know, no farther. As mighty as the ocean is, God put boundaries. You're not going beyond this point. There's land to live on. And in the same way, God says, with each one of us, no farther to Satan, to temptation. John can't handle this, so it's all going to have to be on this side. God makes that promise. So whenever I'm tempted, what's that temptation tell me? It may reveal a weakness, but it also reveals strength. Because the fact I'm tempted by this is God telling me, you're strong enough with my help to handle this. So that leads us then to James 4, the other passage I was asked to quote on. James chapter 4, verse 7, where James writes, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." He came and he tempted Jesus 3 times in the wilderness. And when Jesus resisted each temptation, what did the devil do? He left. All right. You know, I don't know what's going on a spiritual level. Remember Elisha, in 2 Kings? Elisha, the king of Syria, has been trying to lay an ambush for the king of Israel, but each time he hits his army in a place where he thinks it's going to allow him to ambush Israel, Israel ends up navigating in such a way that they avoid his army, and he finally figures out, look, the king of Israel knows what I'm doing here. He says to his advisors, which one of you is the spy? And one of his servants pipes up and says, none of us, king. What's going on here is Elisha, the prophet down in Israel, is telling the king of Israel the things you say in your bedroom. In other words, God is giving him revelations, and that's how Israel knows where we're stationed. And so he thinks to himself, all right, well, then I'm going to have to get rid of Elisha. So he gets his army and they find out Elisha's in Dothan and they surround Elisha in the city of Dothan. And Elisha's servant is sweating bullets. And Elisha prays to God and says, God, would you open his eyes? And God does, and what does the servant see? That the mountains around Dothan are full of God's spiritual armies. Now they were already there. But God just for a moment pulled the curtain back so that Elisha's servant could see. What's going on behind the curtain when you're fighting a temptation? What's going on behind the curtain when you resist a temptation? The scripture says he will flee from you. I think we would be flabbergasted and maybe frightened out of our wits if we could see what was going on behind the curtain. But there are spiritual battles going on. And we see some of that in Daniel. We see a peek of it in Revelation. And we can resist temptation, but not on our own power all the time. If you want to consistently avoid sin, it's going to require leaning on someone other than yourself. And so, yes, can we resist? Yes. All by ourselves? No. We need to lean on him and ask for his help. And that goes back to the comment that was made at the end of our study, that prayer. Pray, pray, pray. Why worry when you can pray? Trust Jesus, he'll be your stay. Don't be a doubting Thomas, just trust in his promise. Why worry, 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 worry when you can pray? Pray. If you don't have a vibrant prayer life, if you remember nothing else I say today, do remember this. Make a point to start praying regularly. Just make a decision. You don't make time, you take time. You don't prioritize your schedule, you schedule your priorities. Okay? Prayer is to be a part of my life. It was a huge part of the Son of God's life. It needs to be a huge part of my life. He had to achieve a certain goal and he couldn't do it without prayer. Who am I to think I can achieve my goal without prayer? This is ridiculous. God gave me this gift. I need to pray. I'm going to pray no less than 3 minutes. Just start there. And if that seems hard for you, read the Psalms for a little while before you pray, and it'll give you some things to pray about. Make a list ahead of time. You'll find as you do this more and more, and I realize I'm talking to people, some of you for whom this is all old hat, and you could give a better lesson on prayer than I could. But for maybe some of us in this room who do not have a habit of prayer, we've come to church, we've read our Bible occasionally, but the only time we pray is when we sit down to a meal. And if you're in that boat, the kind of thing we're talking about may be very hard at first, but just set yourself a time limit. Say, okay, I'm going to pray. It's not going to be a meal time, and I'm going to pray at least 3 minutes or at least 5 minutes. And here's what it's going to be. And I would encourage you to pray out loud. Some of the stuff you've probably heard before, but pray out loud, because when we pray quietly, it's so easy for our minds to wander. Get yourself in a place by your own. If it's only whispering, you know, but it's only you and God, you talk loud. Talk out loud or write it down, one or the other, that'll allow your mind to stay focused and not wander. And just make a point, I'm going to do this every day, no less than this time. And as that habit begins to be built, it will change you. God will change you. You give him quality time and he will make quality change. So, and that will allow you to resist. And then the devil will flee. My lesson this morning in about 20 minutes or so that we have left is concerning testing. We talked about temptation this morning. Now we're going to talk about testing. Satan tempts, but God tests. Genesis 22:1, it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham. Job said of his trials, but he knows, Job 23:10, he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. When God gave the people manna in Exodus 16, he told Moses they're only supposed to get a certain amount each day. And God said that he was testing the people to see if they would obey. And we know they didn't fare very well. When he came down on Mount Sinai, Exodus 20:20, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for God has come to test you. The whole wilderness experience, as Jack pointed out during the class, was a test. Deuteronomy 8:2. God tested the people through false prophets. How do you know if somebody's a false prophet? Well, if they make a prediction and it doesn't come to pass, you know they're not a prophet, Deuteronomy 18, because true prophets, their prophecies always come to pass. So even if somebody's only 99% right, they can't be a prophet. God's prophets will be right 100% of the time. But let's say somebody makes a prophecy, it's the only prophecy they've ever made, they make one or two, and they end up being right. Are they a prophet then? Well, there's a second test. Deuteronomy 13, God told the people, you shall not listen to the word. If a prophet, if he works a wonder or makes a declaration that ends up coming to pass, but he also says, come follow a different God, you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams, for the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So the ability to do miracles or make predictions is part of what a prophet could do, but a prophet also tells the truth. And both needed to be there. But God tested them in that way. And there were many other ways. Jesus tested Philip. Here's this huge multitude, 5,000 men plus women and children. Jesus lifted up his eyes, John 6, verse 5, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, where shall we buy bread that these may eat? But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. He was testing Philip. He knew what he was going to do. He's going to feed that 5,000. But I wonder if Philip will think that about that. And God tests his people. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. So God tests through commands. He commanded Abraham to do this with Isaac. He commanded the people, gather only so much manna. This book is a book of tests in one respect. He tests through commands. He tests through circumstances. When he descended on Mount Sinai, when he had them wander in the wilderness, when he kept the nations in Canaan that hadn't been taken over in the days of Joshua. He said in Judges, that was a test. So God tests through commands. He tests through circumstances that he causes. And he also tests through circumstances that he permits. And this is where it gets really interesting, I think. Very quickly, I want to do an exercise here. I can find a pen. If you want to turn to Job again, where we were this morning, I'm going to very quickly take us through an exercise which I think is can be very enlightening. Job chapter 1. Job chapter 1, we're going to look at verse 11. So God has pointed out Job to Satan, and Satan, as we talked about this morning, says, well, the only reason he's following you is because you're making life good for him. You take away his blessings, and he'll stop following you. Here's how Satan put it in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 11. But now, stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will surely curse your face. So Satan says, God, you reach out, and you do something to Job. You take away all that good stuff, and we'll see what he does. He'll curse you to your face. So God's response, verse 12, behold, this is God to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. Chapter 1, verse 21, after that first spate of horrible things happened to Job, what does Job say? Who gave and who took away? The Lord gave and the Lord has taken away. Chapter 2, verse 3. Satan comes back to God. There was another day when the sons of God presented themselves to the Lord and Satan came among them. And God said to Satan in verse chapter 2, verse 3 of Job, that Job still holds fast to his integrity, although you, what? Incited me against him. Verse 5, Satan says to God, stretch out your hand now and touch all that he has. Verse 6, God says to Satan, behold, all he has is in your hand, but spare his life. So who did those things to Job? Satan did them, right? And yet Job, in all this, it said in chapter 2, he did not sin. What did he say? He said the Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Was the Bible at odds with itself? No. What's going on? It's all over the Bible, this phenomenon. Who threw Jonah into the sea? That's right. We think, well, the mariners threw him into the sea, right? And that's what Jonah chapter 1 verse 15 says. Those sailors, they picked him up and they threw him into the sea. But when Jonah is in the whale praying to God in Jonah 2 verse 3, which by the way, when Jesus spoke of that whale, the Greek word he used refers to a sea monster. It was a sea creature. We don't know what kind of creature this was. It may be a creature that's extinct. It may be a creature that God created specifically for the purpose. Jonah does say God prepared that creature. So we don't want to get hung up on ancient words with modern definitions. When the King James in 1611 says fish or whale, that did not have the scientific definition that we were all taught in school. Well, a fish is not a mammal and a whale is a mammal and these distinctions. No, these were words just for a giant sea animal. Whatever this animal was, while Jonah was in Jonah chapter 2 verse 3, Jonah says to God, you cast me into the deep. What's going on? Who bought the potter's field? Judas threw that money. He threw it into the temple, which is very interesting to me. The Greek has two different words for temple. One for the entire precincts and one for the actual sanctuary. Judas took that money and he threw it at the actual structure, at the actual building, it would appear. Into it. Was he angry at God? Was he bitter? Throws that money into the temple. The chief priests gather up that money. And Matthew says they went and bought the potter's field for the poor to be buried in. Whether you go to Acts chapter 1 verse 18, what's Peter say? He says Judas bought the field. I remember being with Lewis Garvey years ago, probably 1994. And I was in his office with him. And he had a number of books. And one of those books was a book that was all about contradictions in the Bible. And this is one of them. I'm sure people would say, wow, your Bible says that the chief priest bought the potter's field, but then your book, next book it says, well, four books later it says that Judas bought it. It's a contradiction. No, it's not. Not if you're an ancient Hebrew. The Hebrews did not think, and there was a reflection of how God thought. They didn't think in the terms that our Western mind thinks of. And frankly, it's all throughout the Bible. What did we say this morning? If I sin, whose fault is it? It's mine. I sinned, right? And yet, what does the same Bible say? It can say my brother caused me to sin. God is sovereign. Not in the Calvinistic sense where he micromanages and causes every single thing. There's such a thing as time and chance. Some things just happen. But God is ultimately the greatest authority. He exercises authority where he wishes to, and nothing can happen that he has not allowed. He may not directly cause it, but unless he allowed it, it never could have happened. Satan did those things to Job. He is the one who executed them directly, but he could not have done it unless God had permitted it. And since God is sovereign, what God allows, he takes credit for. At least some of the time. Who built the temple? Did he? See where I'm getting at. Solomon made it possible, but I'm confident that Solomon the king never went out there and picked up a chisel. But he made it possible. He made the funds available, and the people under him had the free will choice to obey and participate or not. But the fact he made it possible, he gets the credit. This is what's going on here. God permitted Job to undergo those experiences. And so God is the one who tested him. Job 23, verse 10, what did Job say? But he knows the way that I take. When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. Which brings us to a fascinating phenomenon. In the case of Job, Satan was trying to incite Job to sin through those circumstances he created, but simultaneously, God was testing Job to make him better through the exact same circumstances. The exact same situation was both a temptation from Satan and a test from God. A temptation from Satan to destroy Job, a temptation from God to make him, a test from God to make him better. The exact same thing. What did Joseph say to his brothers after Isaac dies, or Jacob dies, pardon me, and Joseph's brothers are now like, oh boy, now that dad's dead, what's Joseph going to do to us? And they come to Joseph and he says, you meant what you did all those years ago. Let's finally settle this up. Let's, this elephant in the room, let's deal with it. When you sold me into slavery, you meant it, you meant evil against me. But what? God meant it for good. What Joseph's brothers did was permitted by God to bring about a completely different goal than what Joseph's brothers had in mind. The exact same thing with two totally different goals. And so it is sometimes with the temptations that may come our way. Yes, God may permit Satan to bring a person into your life or a circumstance into your life, and Satan's trying to destroy you, but that is God testing you. Allowing Satan to do it to see how you will fare. Which brings us to the next question then. There's really two questions, but let's deal with one of them here. What is the purpose of testing? I've been talking about it, but there's more than one thing at work. Testing reveals us to us. Ecclesiastes 3:18, concerning the condition of the sons of men, God tests them that they may see. That they may see that they themselves are like animals. Either that we're behaving like animals or that we're going to die just like an animal. But God tests us to reveal us to us. What did Peter say to Jesus that night in the upper room? Peter says, I will go with you both to prison and to death. You think Peter meant that? I think he meant it. I think he believed it. I think when Jesus told him to put away his sword, that may have been the game changer. Peter seems to me to have been a very physically capable man. When he sees Jesus after his resurrection, he jumps into the water. He swims, 600 feet to the shore. And then we got this net full of 300 whatever many fish, and he pulls it in. This was a man who was used to being able, if I want to do something, I can do it. That's why Jesus said, when you're old, someone's going to take you and take you where you don't wish. Peter thought, man, you give me a sword and you give me my wits and my physical prowess and I'm ready to fight. But when Jesus told him to put his sword away, I don't know what to do now. But he thought he was ready. But he got tested that night and he found out he wasn't where he thought he was. What would you do in the situation that Columbine girl found herself in now? How long ago was Columbine now? It's getting away from me. It's over 20 years, isn't it? I happened to be in Denver. Amber and I were in Denver the day that happened.
That happened in 98.
That might be right.
25 years.
That sounds about right. 97 or 98, maybe. One of those boys came in, and there was a story that, at least in believing circles, was circulated. And he held a gun up and asked a girl, do you believe in Jesus? And she said yes, and he shot her. What would you do in that situation? I don't know that we really know until we're in the situation. Tests reveal us to us. And the Bible says they reveal us to God. Do not lay your hand on the lad, God said to Abraham after he was ready to sacrifice Isaac. He had him bound. He had the, dagger in his hand. Do not lay your hand on the lad, nor do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God. And of course, that raises the question, well, God knows everything. What's this business? Because I could cite you many other examples, and because of time I won't, where God says, I tested them in order that I may know what they're all about their faith. You say, well, this is the God who in the Bible knows the past, or he knows the future in the past. He knows everything. Why would he say, I've tested you in order that he may know? Well, I'll give you a couple different options. It may be, as odd as this may sound, we've got biblical precedent for it. It may be that God intentionally withholds information from himself at times. Jesus, when he walked the earth, even though he was God in the flesh, we read this in Luke 2:52, that he increased in wisdom and in stature. And even after the Holy Spirit came down upon him and at his baptism, he still had times where, at least one for sure, where he did not know a thing that was coming. And I'm not talking about the coming of the Lord. Mark chapter 11. Mark 11 verses 12 and 13 we read that when they came out from Bethany, Jesus and his apostles, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he would find something on it. Fig trees are not like most of the trees we have around here. The leaves are put out first and then the fruit. So if you, pardon me, the fruit is out first and then the leaves. So if you see a tree, a fig tree with leaves on it, you've got reason to believe it may have fruit. So Jesus sees this fig tree with leaves and he goes to see if perhaps there might be some fruit on it. He apparently did not know. Now you say, well, what? This is the Jesus who could read minds? This is the Jesus who predicted the future? What's going on here? Well, what does the scripture say? Hebrews 4:15, he was in all points what? Tempted as we are. Let me ask you, if you could go back in time and you knew the consequences, all the consequences that would come about as a result of a sinful choice, would you have made all the sinful choices you did if you had known the consequences they were going to bring about? I'm confident we would not have done it. Jesus came to earth in part to have the human experience so that we could know that we have a God who has walked in our shoes. He's been in the trenches. He's gotten dirty. He knows what it is like. And in order to have that full human experience, it would seem that he withheld knowledge from himself, or the Father had it arranged so that certain things were withheld from him. So since God is capable of withholding knowledge from himself, it may be that's all that's going on. God chooses for his own purposes to, I could know what you're going to do, but I'm going to withhold that from myself and see what you'll do. Or it could be this, and this was E.M. Zur's answer, and this is probably the best one. In the physical sense of knowledge, God knows everything. But as it regards man's credit with God, he does not know anything until we show him. In other words, does God literally know it? Yes. But he does not choose to acknowledge it. He does not choose to recognize it against us or for us until we actually do it. And that's fair, isn't it? And God's fair. I'll let you do it or not do it. You take the action and then I'll make the call. So as we begin to draw this to a close now, God tests to reveal man to man, to reveal man to him, and he tests to make man better. God fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Why does a good teacher give tests? To help the student. That's the goal. I'm not sure what all teachers, why they give tests, but the good teachers give tests to help the student. You, O God, have tested us. You have refined us. Psalm 66:10. Isaiah 48:10. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. Chris read for us 2 Corinthians 12 earlier, where Paul talked about how he gloried in tribulation. You know what the word glory means there? In Revelation, in Romans 5, here is what Paul said. Romans 5, 3 and 4. We glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, perseverance character, and character hope. Tribulation which God allows to come in to the Christian life, Paul says, I glory in it. What's glory mean? You think, well, he means I revel in it, I rejoice in it. That's not what that word means. That word literally means brag, boast. Paul is saying, I boast in trials. You think, now, boasting's not good, right? Certainly not if I'm boasting about myself. But Paul says, I boast in the trial. I don't boast about how good I'm doing in the trial. I boast about the trial. I boast about the fact that this is God giving me an opportunity. What if from today, from here on out, when hardship comes into your and my life, instead of having that pity party we talked about this morning, instead of getting angry or complaining that my life's inconvenient, that it's not going the way I wanted it to, what if instead we said two things to ourselves? This could be the work of Satan, which God is permitting to help make me better. This could be, then what this is an opportunity for me to trust in God. Would that change our lives? Some of you have already done this. I'm going to close with a poem, which I think you've probably heard some of it. It was written by a woman who was bedfast, I think, for about 25 years. She had four unremitting chronic diseases. Her name was Martha Snell Nicholson. Here's the poem she wrote. Pain knocked upon my door and said that she had come to stay. And though I would not welcome her, but bade her go away, she entered in. Like my own shade, she followed after me, and from her stabbing, stinging sword, no moment was I free. And then one day, another knocked most gently at my door. I cried, no, pain is living here, there is no room for more. And then I heard his tender voice, 'tis I, be not afraid. And from the day he entered in, the difference it made. For though he did not bid her leave, my strange, unwelcome guest, he taught me how to live with her. Oh, I had never guessed that we could dwell so sweetly here, my Lord and pain and I, within this fragile house of clay while years slip slowly by. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers to us in our pleasures. He speaks in our conscience. He shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. Richard Reagan, some of you knew him. He was drafted, as almost practically every man of his generation was, during World War II. And he was overseas in Britain. And he said to me, the military was good for me. Not because of the discipline. I imagine Richard was probably already a pretty disciplined individual. Not because he taught him how to shoot or any of that. It was because during those days he didn't have the support system faith-wise he'd had growing up. And he said, I learned to walk alone. And it had been good for him in that regard. I don't know what trials all of you have faced. Some of you have faced some really hefty ones. And I don't know what trials you may be facing or may have coming up. And you don't know the ones I've faced. But pain is a great teacher, and it's a test from God to make us better. The greatest and most faithful, deeply faithful people you know, in your own mind, who are they? Really, the people who showed the greatest resolve and faith, and you're around them and you think, whew, that person's on a different level. How'd they get there? I would dare to say that 99 times out of 100, they are people who have walked the gauntlet of pain and struggle. And it's how God got them there. So, the invitation today is an invitation to come walk through the fire. Christianity is not a way to, oh, if I'll just follow God, life will be easy. Well, it'll be easier in some ways, and you know what? It'll be harder in others. We were doing a booth, September, and I put up on a little whiteboard Doug Twiddell had about the church. I said, not about money, not about politics. Did you know that's one of the beefs that the younger generation has about Christians? They're all about politics. They're all about money. I said, we're not about money. We're not about politics. We're about preparing for eternity. That short little sign is more attention to anything we put up. I never put up. I'm not going to use that again. Because that's the truth. That's the truth. I don't know what experience all of you have with the church, but if you're visiting here for the first time today and you heard us make a few comments about the collection, yeah, we do that through the members here. But any money we collect, it only happens on Sunday. It's only done because the Bible commands it, and the members are free to choose what they give or if they give, and no one's looking over anybody's shoulder. No one's saying you've got to make a yearly commitment. We're not about money here. And we're certainly not about politics. Have I got my own opinions? Yeah, you got yours, I imagine. We don't talk about that here. Church is an institution established from heaven to get people to heaven. And that's what we're about here. And if that's what you'd like to be about, then you are invited to come talk to us privately, or come forward, take a seat on the front pew, and we'll help you as we can.